Thank you, Caroline. It's a great song, isn't it? John chapter 2 this morning, please. John chapter 2, if you would. Thank you for standing reverence to God's Word. John chapter 2. Some of you who've been around here know a little bit about our history, and I think we'll print out the history sheets that we've got maybe this evening. Some of you may not have it, where you can kind of get an idea of the history of our church and put that on the table tonight if anybody's interested in that. But in 1967, a man by the name of Krantz Bond, he was a master sergeant with the Air Force, was PCS'd here, transferred here. When he got here, he was what we would refer to today. Back then, you were just, it was probably more just Baptist, but he was what we refer to today as a traditional historic Baptist. And when he got here, he discovered there really wasn't anywhere here in town to go that was Baptist and historic and doctrine and church truth. And so he decided somebody ought to do something about that. Wasn't a preacher, wasn't called to preach. If I remember correctly, had never even taught a Sunday school class. They decided somebody ought to do something. And so he started holding services, Bible studies really, in the basement of his on-base house. And in about 2 or 3 months, they had about 10, 15 families coming. Of course, this was 1967, not 2021. So pretty quickly, they had a bunch of people coming. He didn't know what to do with them because, you know, he wasn't called to preach, had no training of any kind. And so, to make a long story short, he got in connection with a man by the name of Tom McGath. Brother McGath's been home to be with the Lord now for some time. He pastored at that time the Bible Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. It's now the United Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. And he got with Brother McGath, and to make a long story short, they sent a man up here to help them. And when he came up here under the authority of that church in Springfield, they formed Knob Noster, Bible Baptist Church of Knob Noster was the name, I believe it was, when the church was originally formed and began meeting as a church and or as a mission work in 1967. And then in 1968 is when it began to be more organized, and that's where we trace our history back to, is 1968, which makes us 53 years old this month. And I think about Brother Bond a lot. And when I'm preaching somewhere, if I'm preaching a missions conference someplace, I bring him up a lot because here's a guy who, you know, I say sometimes one of the best things that they could put on our tombstone is they did what they could, or he did what he could, or she did what she could. And that's what he did. He did what he could. And he didn't know a lot about how to organize anything, but he started Bible studies because somebody ought to do something. And here we are 53 years later, amen, just from one guy who said somebody ought to do something. And it just goes to prove you don't have to be trained to do something, you know, and so he did and then had, you know, the wisdom to get somebody to help him do that. And as you think about that, as Brother Sam, I think, mentioned in his prayer, you know, the church sent a man to New York almost immediately to start a church in New York. And then there were one or two between then and the last 20 years. The history was kind of lost. They weren't great record keepers back then. Nobody really cared, thought that much to keep it. It's not as important as it is today. But I know in the last 20 years, of course, we've sent the cars to Australia, and we've sent the Pittmans down to Chile. Of course, then there's the church we established in Columbia with Brother Hastings, Brother Teeters up in Blue Springs, Brother Nelson's down in Joplin. The Mallards were trained here, who are now on their way to Australia. Brother O'Neill, of course, pastoring down in Ash Grove, and there's some other men who've been trained and worked on some, and more going yet. And so God's blessed in all that. That's not counting all the people who've been saved and the who knows how much money over the last 53 years has been given to missions. I know we're last quite a few years now, we've been running well over $100,000 in missions. And so there's a lot happened. And I think of Brother Bond a lot because I think here's a guy who did what he could, and he's still in glory reaping the reward of all that. Even though, come on, every dollar given to missions, Brother Bond gets some reward for that. Everybody gets saved, every missionary sent out, he gets some reward for that. It's one of those things where, being yet dead, he still speaks. Amen. And there's still a lot going on. And God eventually called his son to preach. And last I heard, he was pastoring down in Florida. He may be retired now, but he was down there. And so it's been quite a ride for 53 years. And, you know, the church has changed personality-wise. You know, church has changed with pastors and the people who are here. But we are, in essence, what we were 53 years ago. And doctrinally and so forth. Took a little bypath there for a short bit with some Calvinism, but you know what doctrine does what it does, and that it straightened everything back out. And so here we are. And I think it's a good thing to think about that after 53 some years, we are in essence what we were 53 years ago. Now, personality is different. Times are different. But, you know, that God's truth never changes. And church shouldn't change. And we all know this, that is that that's not true everywhere because church has certainly changed. What we refer to today as church has certainly changed. Christianity, well, I shouldn't say that, I guess. Contemporary Christianity has certainly changed in the last 53 years. And so I want to think a little bit about this morning. I might vent a little, so just bear with me. We're going to talk about church and how things have changed and why we shouldn't. Amen. Why we ought to remain what we are. We are traditional, historic Baptist. Traditional our service, traditional our music, traditional our preaching, and I don't think we should ever apologize for that. That's exactly what we are. I don't really care what everybody else is doing. They can do what they want. We're not responsible for what they do. We're only responsible for what we do, and I think we ought to stay with what works because the new stuff certainly has not had an impact. Look at our country. It's foolish to think and talk about revival today, that all of this that's happened has somehow brought revival. We have not gotten better. We have gotten much, much worse. And a lot of that is because we have forsaken what we once were and what we once did. So, John chapter 2, if you will, look in verse 13. We better get moving here. Because one thing that hasn't changed over the years is you'll want to go home and eat lunch here in a minute. So, John 2, if you would, in verse 13. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money and overthrew the tables." This would be one of those days when you went home and people said, "Well, what happened to church today?" Goes on and says this in verse 16. It says, "And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Of course, he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." In other words, he knew there was something wrong with their profession, something wrong with their commitment. "And needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That's not my message this morning, but that's a powerful thought in verse 25. He knows what is in each of us. That's the reason I'm always mystified by those people who say, "You can't judge me, only God can judge me." You do realize, don't you, that my judgment should be the least of your worries. What should terrify you is that God is our judge, and he knows what is in each of us. We don't have to be terrified. We've got a book here that explains how to be right with him, so we don't have to worry about that. But it should be our concern. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to look into the cleansing of the temple this morning. I don't know. I probably preached on this passage several times since we've been here. I know we did a series on the life of Christ at one point. It's a good passage, and so we're back here this morning in the cleansing of the temple. So let's go ahead and ask God's help as we get into the Word of God this morning. All right? Brother Humble, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying. This is an important passage for, of course, for multiple reasons. But one thing that makes this passage unique, or one thing that's important about it, is that there were really only two times in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where we see his righteous anger or his righteous indignation to the degree that we see it in this passage. Now, there were other times in his ministry where he got angry at people. I don't know how he wasn't angry with people the whole time he was here, but there were other times when he demonstrated his anger, but there was only two times that we see it to the degree that we see it here. Come on, you don't have to be a preacher or a theologian to understand that he is angry. in this passage. When you start making a scourge and chasing people out of the temple, you are angry. If I got up here this morning and got a scourge and started trying to chase all of you out of the building, you would think he's mad about something. All right. And so he was very angry as far as righteous indignation is concerned. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with anger, righteous anger or righteous indignation. There's nothing wrong with that. That's when it's based in righteousness, not in pride, which is why we usually get angry. Because of pride or selfishness or somebody hurt our feelings or we think we've been wronged by somebody. That's why we usually get angry. That's sin-based anger. But there's anger that's based on righteousness, and that is the defense of God's word. And so he was angry as a result of that. Now, a lot of people like to downplay our Lord's anger in passages like this and others because it doesn't fit the mold of the non-judgmental Jesus, you know, of contemporary Christianity. But there's no way around the fact he is angry in this text, and he is angry about what's taking place in this passage. And what's even more interesting about this passage and the fact that he was only this righteously angry, or at least it's recorded for us at least only twice in God's word, is that his anger expressed with such vehemence is both times involves the same incident or a similar incident. He's angry here because of what's going on in his house. Because the temple was the house of God, just as the church is the house of God today, as we would think of. This is his house. Amen. Amen. It's not our house. It's his house. And so he was angry at what he saw in the temple in his house. And so he chases them out of the temple with that scourge, that righteous indignation. Then in Matthew chapter 21, he does it again. That's a separate event. It's not the same event. Matthew 21, Luke 19, and Mark 11, he does the same thing again. What's fascinating or interesting about that is that this event that we're reading about took place at the beginning of his ministry. The other record in Matthew 21 takes place almost at the very end of his ministry, not long before his crucifixion. So I find it kind of interesting that he cleans out his house at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So I would assume that means he's concerned about what goes on in his house. He's concerned about how we behave ourselves and how we conduct ourselves and what's teached and taught. I think maybe the priority of his house and our attitude toward his house. Because if he began his ministry with this and ends it with this, then that should be some clue to us that he has an interest in his house and what's taking place and what's going on. Come on, amen? Does that make sense to us? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, and it's hard to miss, I want you to notice the outrage of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is definitely outraged. And in verse 13, we learn why he is there. It says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we find out why he went up to Jerusalem. He actually went up for two reasons, but we see one here that he went up. This really is Jesus' first truly public appearance. He's begun his earthly ministry. He's just getting started. Now, he attends a wedding earlier in John chapter 2, but that's more of a private affair. This will be his first truly public appearance. He does his first miracle at that private appearance. But here's his first truly public appearance in his ministry. Now, I think it's instructive that as he begins his earthly ministry, his first truly public event, his first truly public appearing unto people, if you will, was in his house. Oh, come on, that ought to say something. Jesus says, if Jesus doesn't think like we think, but if Jesus, as a man speaks, were to sit back and think, where would be a good place, Brother Pelequin, for me to establish my first public appearance? Where would be the place for me to truly come out first publicly? Well, I know, in my house. And so he makes his first truly public appearance in the house of God. Now, as I said, he'd attended a wedding, but this is his first truly public appearance, which seems appropriate that he would begin his public ministry in the house of God. So he goes up to the temple, and he goes up, as I said, for two main reasons. The first of those reasons is obedience to the word of God. The reason why I say it's obedience to the word of God is in verse 13, he goes up because it is the Jews' Passover. Now, in the scriptures, and we're not going to go into it because we don't have time this morning, but in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 16, the Bible tells us there were three times a year when every man in Israel was required to appear in the temple or at the tabernacle in Deuteronomy. So three times a year they had to come. One of those involved the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of it revolved around the Passover, is what we call in the New Testament, the Passover. And so they were required to do that, it appeared. And I think the reason why God does that, or one of the reasons why, is that he's emphasizing the fact that it is the man's duty to spiritually lead the home. Listen, everybody was to appear, at the tabernacle and be involved in that sort of thing. And the sacrifices were important. All of that was true. But three times a year, and they were to go other times, but three times a year, God says, I want to see the men at my house. This is a men's meeting. This is the first men's recharge. Amen. So he said, three times a year, I want to see the men at my house. And I think the reason for that is he's emphasizing the man's responsibility to lead. Listen, we're traditional, so we still believe that male leadership is appropriate in the home. And one of the places where men were supposed to lead above all other things is spiritually. It's not the wife's job to get everybody up and say, hey, let's go to church. It's the guy's job to do that. Come on, it's the man's job to lead a home spiritually. That's our primary job as men, to lead our homes spiritually. And so I think God emphasizes that by having the men come. So Jesus submitted to that and was obedient to that command. And then secondly, though he was doing it out of obedience, he was also doing it for another reason. There was something else that motivated our Lord. And it tells us in the text exactly what that is. The disciples picked up on it pretty quickly in verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The other reason he attended the house of God was because his zeal or fervor for his house. Makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus loves his house. He loves his church. He loves the place where his people congregate in order to worship and to teach and to preach his word. I would think this morning, if Jesus loved it, then we ought to love it. And if he had a zeal for it, then we had a zeal for it. For those who might be thinking, well, I don't think you got to go to the church all the time. Well, Jesus went. I would think if you want to do, come on, everybody's running around with the bumper sticker, what would Jesus do? Well, here you go. He'd go to church when the doors are open because he had a zeal for it. He loved his house. Look over in Psalm 69, if you will. Psalm 69. He went up out of obedience, but he also went up because of the zeal or the love that he had for the house of God. And I'm just, I guess, old school enough to believe that God's people ought to love his house. We ought to love gathering with God's people. And we ought to love, I don't know where else I'd be during church time. Where else would I want to be other than gathering with God's people in God's house? Psalm 69 in verse 8, it says this, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. He's talking about the fact that because of his love for God, he became a stranger to many of those in his life who didn't share that love. And he says, here's why in verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a prophetic verse, which is why it's quoted in the book of John. And he talks about, David here is talking about the fact that there were others who didn't understand him. And one of the reasons why they didn't understand him was because of the zeal that he had for the house of God. You know as well as I do this morning, if you develop a love and a zeal for the house of God, there'll be those in your family and friends and workplace that won't understand you. You'll think you go to church all the time. Is that all? Yeah, that's all we do is go to church. Is that what you do all the time? Well, I don't go. And their attitude is, I can't believe they make you do that. They don't understand. Nobody makes us go. We go because we love the Lord, first of all. And we love the fact that he's changed us through the new birth. And as a result of that new birth and salvation that changes us on the inside, and the fact we've been dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we love his house. And we love being around his. I love learning about God. Come on, I love learning about the Lord. I love learning about how he loves me, and I love learning about what he expects of me. And I even like it when it gets all over me. I didn't like that of my dad when I was a kid, but I love it of my Heavenly Father when he gets all over me, because I want to be what he wants me to be. And so I love the house of God and being around the house of God, and that's why Jesus went. Psalm 26, verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. It says, I love it. Psalm 65, if you're still in the Psalms, look what it says in Psalm 65 and verse 4. People kill me with this, well, I don't think you got to go to church. Well, when you see how much Jesus did, the fact that Jesus loved it, Paul went, Peter went, that's pretty good company. Amen. Oh, come on, didn't it? Amen. They were pretty smart about these things. In Psalm 65, look what it says in verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. He says, blessed is the man, happy is the man. What a blessing it is to be chosen of God through salvation and then to be able to dwell in his house and to be blessed as a result of that. He said, that's a great blessing to be among God's people. Look over in Psalm 84. We'll get back over to John. Psalm 84, verse 1. We've got the psalmist writes here, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord." Isn't that something? He says, my soul longs for God's house. He says, when I can't go, my soul faints within me. When I can't go. Don't you feel faint when you can't make it to church? My soul faints within me. He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. When will they still be praising thee? When things are good in their life, when things are challenging in their life, when trials come along in their life, they'll still be praising the Lord because they're rooted in a love for God and a love for God's house. And it's not because we just like each other. It's because we want to honor Him and honor the Lord. And Lord blesses those who love His house. Absolutely they do. What a contrast between modern Christianity or modern attitude of Christians toward church and toward the house of God and that of Ezra's day. Look over to the book of Ezra, if you will. In the book of Ezra is where they laid the foundation for the rebuilt temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, I like this passage in Ezra 3 and verse 10. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and they set priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel, and they sang together by course, and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel." That's why we sing. Come on, we sing by chorus. Yeah. That's the reason why we do it, because the Lord is good. We don't do it for our entertainment. We do it to glorify Him. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And it goes on in verse 12 and says, "But many of the priests and Levites and the chief fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." And so the house of God, the foundation is laid. They're getting the house of God back. And it says that some were crying and some were shouting. And it said it was all jumbled together. He said, but one thing was for certain. You could hear it afar off. And so again, these were people who had a love and a zeal and a passion for the house of God. And as I said, what a contrast between supposed Christianity today, where we argue about how much we have to go to church. If we have to go to church, we even argue about whether the church is for today. And yet when we see the contrast with those in the Word of God who had a zeal for God and a zeal for the things of God and a passion for God, which if you do, you will also have a passion for His house. You cannot separate God from His house. And so they had this great passion for the things of God. And what a difference between then and today. Now, based on that zeal that Jesus had for His house, I'm sure that He anticipated His arrival at the church, at the temple, if you will. He anticipated His arriving there. And I can relate to that. You know, Psalm 122:1 says, "I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord." You know, I anticipate coming. Well, I got to preach, so I definitely anticipate it. But I, you know, before I was a pastor, before God ever called me to preach, we loved to go to church. You know, we anticipated going. We looked forward to going. It was church day. And we were excited about going. We didn't always feel like going, but we went. Because that's what we were supposed to do. And we always felt better for having gone. Amen. Amen. And so, I'm sure when He went, He was anticipating that as we should. But when He arrived, and here's what I want you to notice with me. And that is when He arrived, He didn't find what He expected to find. In verse 14. "And He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting." So He's got this zeal for the house of God. He's anticipating arriving there. He gets there, but He doesn't find anything like what He expected to find. And I don't want to take the time to do it because I could park all along the way here and make application to it. And I would say the same thing's true today. If you've ever been traveling and decided, you know, I need to go to church somewhere because it's Wednesday night and that's what God's people do. And so you find some place to go to church you're not familiar with. And so you go in and you don't find what you expected to find. Because that's the way things are today. And so Jesus goes in. He doesn't find what He expected to find. What he found was not the house of God. Listen, what he found was not the house of God where prayer was often made. He didn't find a place where God's word was being seriously taught. He didn't find a place where those who were seeking the Lord might find a relationship with him. He didn't find, as we would say today, a place where they might learn how to know with confidence that they're saved. That's not what they found. Instead, what he found was a commercial enterprise. Oh, come on, that's what he finds in verse 14, a commercial enterprise. Completely different than what he expected to find. And I want you to notice over in Matthew chapter 21, look over there if you will, in Matthew chapter 21. Everybody still with me? Matthew 21. This is the same event that happens near the end of his ministry, and Jesus comes back and says the same thing again 3.5 years later. Matthew 21, look how he words it here. Matthew 21, verse 12. It says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And so when Jesus arrives at the temple, he doesn't find what he expects. Instead, he finds a commercial enterprise. Now, all of this, no doubt, all of this is being done under the guise of supporting the temple. I can hear the whole thing. This will support the temple. This will help us grow. This will help us with our outreach. This will bring in more people. And so all of this is done under the guise of bringing in money to the house of God and supporting the house of God. I'm sure it was all done with that in mind, or at least that was the mindset of what was done. But instead, it had become a commercial business. Now, instead of an atmosphere, this is a sad state of affairs. So now, instead of an atmosphere of worship, instead of an atmosphere of prayer, instead of an atmosphere of genuine fellowship of people who know the Lord, there is now an atmosphere of that which is commercial. Because when you went into the courtyard, what you saw was table after table and row after row of money changers and people selling sacrifices and animals, and it had become more like a common market rather than the house of God. It looked more like a flea market than the house of God. And this is what Jesus found. So you can kind of understand why his righteous indignation might have crawled up all over him when he walked in the courtyard and saw what was taking place. And the sad part is that even after he straightens this out, 3 years later, he has to do it again. And so he's pretty fired up about this. Now listen this morning, and I think many of us know this, anytime you combine God's house and the commercial, God's house always loses its sanctity. It always loses its uniqueness, its sanctity, whenever you begin to bring that which is commercial into God's house. You know this, and I know this, but I want to hear myself say it. And that is that God has one and only one plan for supporting his house. That is the tithes and the offerings of his people. That's the only plan that God's got for supporting his house. And it's the only plan that ought to be used to support his house. One of the many things that bothers me about how my taxes are used in the United States now, is that so much of our tax money goes to support stuff that only a few people are in favor of, and they won't support it enough with our own money to keep it afloat, so we take tax money and support that which they won't support. Things like the National Endowment for the Arts and Amtrak and NPR and all this stuff that we take tax money and spend on because the people who claim to want it won't support it. And that infuriates me. That's my money. You know, we could take that same thing, though, could we not, and say the same thing's true of a church. No church should be supporting itself through book sales. No church should be supporting itself by selling videos of their services or by selling pies or cakes or running a coffee shop or a breakfast nook or fish fry or daycare or preschool or a Christian school. That's not how churches are designed to be supported. And it's a shame today that so many churches have become so commercialized they ought to be paying taxes like a business, because they are more like a business. And it's not just the Joel Osteen types. It's become true even in local communities where so many churches are supporting themselves through all of this stuff. Listen, if God's people want God's house, they ought to fund it and support it through their tithes and offerings, which is the way God designed it to be done. And one of the reasons why we've survived for 53 years is because we've been blessed with people through all those years who have tithed, given their tithe. To my knowledge, there's never been a rich man in Calvary Baptist Church. And so it's through the tithes and the offerings of people, not just us, but those who have gone before us, that enabled us to be here. Amen. Come on, amen. We've got a $50,000 building sitting out there we just put up debt-free because of God's giving and God's people as they give, which is the way it's supposed to be. Thank God we didn't have to sell a single pie to build that thing. We didn't have to sell a single cup of coffee. We didn't have to bake any cakes. We didn't have to do any of that Because of the tithes and the offerings of God's people. That's the way it's supposed to be done. Amen. That's the way it's supposed to take place. Because whenever you bring the commercial in, then it's the sanctity of God's house that is lost. Sanctity means that uniqueness, the specialness of it. That's why we used to call this a sanctuary, because it was supposed to be a unique place. That's why we don't allow eating and stuff in the sanctuary, because this is someplace unique. This is the place where the preaching and the teaching of God's word takes place. And that's what's supposed to happen in here. Amen. Amen. And so it loses its sanctity. Now, it gets worse in the text. All that Jesus found in chapter 2 and verse 14 was not in the actual temple building itself. Look over, if you will, in John chapter 2 and verse 14. It says that he found in the temple those that sold oxen. Now, we know from history that this didn't take place in the temple itself, but it took place in the outermost courtyard. If you're familiar with the temple, it had the tabernacle in the Old Testament had a courtyard around it. The temple had multiple courtyards around it, one enclosing the other. And one of those courtyards, the outermost courtyard, was referred to as the courtyard of the Gentiles. The reason it was called that is because Gentiles were not allowed into the temple itself. But they wanted some place where Gentiles could come and learn about the God of Israel, to learn about the God of heaven, where they might be converted to Judaism, to the religion of Israel, to the one true God. They wanted some place where Gentiles could come and pray. There were some Gentiles who believed in the one true God. And so they wanted a place to come and pray and where they could be near the Lord and so forth. And so they had this outer temple or outer courtyard around the temple where they were able to do that. And that's why it was called that. So when Christ walked through the gate of the court of the Gentiles, now are you all still with me? When Jesus walked through the gate of the court of the Gentiles, he didn't see what he would have expected to see. What this is supposed to be is a place where the Gentiles can come and learn about him, where they can come and learn about his Father, where they can come and learn about the gospel and be saved. That's what this is supposed to be when he walks in. And when he came in to hear about all this, he didn't, as I said, find what he expected to see. Instead, inside the courtyard, he found all this going on. He found two groups of people. He found those who were selling oxen in verse 14, oxen and sheep and doves. Most of you know the Jews were required, of course, to bring a sacrifice, but many came from a long distance to get there. If you don't want to travel 600 miles with a sheep, and so a lot of them came a long way in order to get there. And so the idea was to be a help. Well, sell sheep here. That way people come a long distance, can bring some money, buy a sheep. Won't have to pack one with them. Some came over the water to get there. And so they wouldn't have to bring a sheep on a boat, in order to get there. And so this was an idea that was supposed to be a help. There was nothing wrong with it. The idea behind it, matter of fact, Deuteronomy 14 makes allowance for that would be possible to do. But rather than a ministry or a means of helping worship in the house of God, instead it had become a business. And so over time, people who brought their sacrifice with them would have their sacrifice rejected so that they would have to buy one of the temple sheep. And so again, it became a commercial enterprise. To give you an idea about how big this thing had gotten, it's estimated that during the Passover time alone, about 200,000 animals were sacrificed. Historians, wherever they get this figure from, I don't know. I'm just telling you what the historians say. Historians say that they probably made about $300,000 just at Passover over the selling of sheep and oxen and so forth. So this became a big, big business, big enterprise that was taking place. And then the second group were the money changers. We would call them money exchangers. And the people were required by Old Testament law in Exodus 30 to pay a temple tax of a half a shekel. That was supposed to go to support the temple. The Pharisees and the priests wouldn't take Roman money because it had Caesar's image on it. So you'd have to bring your Roman money to the temple, exchange it for temple shekels, which of course only they sold. And obviously it would also be an exchange rate in order to do that, a fee to exchange it. And so they were profiting. Now listen, they were profiting off the worship of God's people. You're not getting it. They were profiting off people who were searching for God. They were profiting off of people who were wanting to know Him. They were profiting off of people who longed to know God and how to have a relationship with Him. And friend, in my opinion, that's just wicked. Yeah. It's just wicked to profit off people who are just looking to know Him and to know the Lord. That's why God designed all this to be done by the tithes and offerings of His people, rather than trying to profit off of all this that's taking place. And so they were profiting off of this worship. So to get the picture, when Christ walked into the court of the Gentiles, here were people lined up exchanging money. And here were people lined up looking to buy sheep. And there would have been stall after stall of sheep and cages with doves in it. And people lined up to buy all of that. And this is what he would have walked into when he walked in that day. So we got all these people, many of them coming just to, here's Gentiles just coming to know the Lord, trying to find him. And he walks in the middle of all of this that's taking place. Now you got to remember, as I said, that this wasn't just happening in the house of God, but in the court of the Gentiles, where these Gentiles could come and get to know him. It was in their court that they came to pray. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. Can you do that? Amen. Say amen if you can do that. Okay. I want you to think about a Gentile. You're a Gentile. Well, you are anyway, but here you're a Gentile in Jesus' day. And all this is going on. And you say to yourself, you know what? I think there may be something to this God of Israel. I think there might be something that I need to know. I want to know him. I mean, maybe God's been convicting you, drawing you to him. And you think to yourself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go up to the temple. I'm going to go up to that church down the street. I'm going to go up to the temple, and I'm going to find out what this is all about. And so as a Gentile, you go up to the temple, and that is what you walk into. Are you with me? Money exchangers, stuff being sold and bought, commercial enterprise, all this stuff's going on. And you walk into the middle of all that. Here he is on a genuine search to find God of Israel, to find the one true God, to know him, to be born again, as we would say today. And he walks into the outer court, and there were stalls of animals and hundreds of animals. We could substitute that today with coffee bars and bookstores. Nothing wrong with a bookstore in a right way. If you're selling books that are good for people, you're not supporting the church with it. But you run into all of this stuff that's going on that people do today and sell today in churches as part of a commercial enterprise. There are all these money changers everywhere. You got to wonder if he must have felt like he'd walked into a zoo instead of the house of God. Activity, a lot of activity, but found nothing to meet his spiritual need. Because you can go anywhere and find a lot of activity. And I wonder how many Gentiles, as I read this, I was thinking to myself, I wonder how many Gentiles went home never again to return. Yes. Come on, you got to think that. I know me. And had I been there, I'd have walked in and seen all that. I said, well, this is no different than the world. This is no different than what I deal with every day. This is no different than the marketplace. You got to wonder how many left never to return. Come on, this has got to be part of why Jesus was so... What could anger Jesus more than when someone is searching for him and seeking for him and they go to his house or that which is supposed to be his house and they can't find out the truth about him? That's got to be that which makes Jesus righteously indignant. I wonder how many Gentiles would have walked in and maybe thought to themselves, to use our vernacular, walked in and thought to themselves, is this what Christianity is? Is this really what it means to know God? Is this really what it is? Is this really what being saved is? Is this really what it's like? But this is no different than the world. You know, church has changed a lot in 53 years. And can I just be honest with, well, should be honest all the time, I guess, but can I don't know why we say that. It's kind of a stupid thing we say. Can I be honest with you for a minute? I've been lying up to this point, but can I now be honest with you? Church has changed a lot in 53 years, and to be honest with you, I'd hate to be lost today. First, I'd hate to be lost, not know Jesus as my Savior, but I'd hate to be lost today trying to find the truth. I've been saved a long time, and I'm thankful for that. Because I would hate to walk into the temple today, if you will, in a search for the truth. If you walked in with nobody to guide you, not knowing anything, and God's convicting you, and you've got hunger for God, and I think God's big enough to help us in those things, but I can't imagine walking into so much of what goes on with church today in an effort to find out the truth about the gospel, how to be saved, how to know Christ as your Savior, how to be changed. I'm sure there'd be a lot of excitement, but that which meets my needs is nothing. Now, when Christ saw all this, he was outraged. And so he made a scourge and drove them all out of the temple in verse 15. Because he was righteously indignant about it. Again, I can't imagine anything that makes him more righteously indignant than when people come to his house to find him and walk away without any of the information that they need. And so he makes this scourge. Now, this scourge was not just about hitting people with it, though he may have done some of that. Doesn't say that he did, but he certainly made him think he was going to. That it, in Jewish culture, a scourge was a sign of authority. And he must have expressed some serious authority because he single-handedly cleaned the whole place out. And we see the idea that the Jews understood this authority because in verse 18 they said unto him, "What sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest these things?" They understood that he was claiming authority over this. Therefore, he was driving them out. And so he cleared the temple because of all this. You know, it's a shame when activity passes for church, as it did then and now. And so that's what happened. Now, notice this quickly. The outrage of Christ was not merely because of their actions. I'm sure that infuriated him enough. But his major concern was their attitude toward his house. And you see that in verse 16, when he said this, he said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my house an house of merchandise." I think it's clear that Jesus was concerned about their activities. He cares about what we do in church. No, listen, he cares about how we conduct ourselves, how we conduct his service, how we worship. He's concerned about music. He's concerned about all those things that we do. It is his house, and it should be done in a way that honors him. But he's also concerned about our attitude toward God's house and about the attitude of those who come to his house. And so he addresses here their attitude more than anything else because he is concerned about the attitude. And if you don't think that's true, notice the conclusion of the disciples after he says that in verse 17. And the disciples remembered it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He says, the disciples said, "I understand why he's saying this and I understand why he's doing this because he has a passion for God's house, and their attitude is not in line with the passion that he has for his house." And that's why he's clearing it all out. So, in essence, he doesn't really clear them out, although that's a part of it. He clears them out for their activity, but the primary reason he clears them out here is because of their wrong attitude that's led to all of this. And so he runs them off. You know, the trouble was that the people didn't understand what the character of God's house was all about. Its real purpose. And this is what had happened. They'd lost their understanding of what the character of God's house is supposed to be like. It would be hard today, Brother Matt, to take a survey and define what church is. 53 years ago, you could do that. But it would be hard to define what church is, what church is supposed to be like, what the character of church is supposed to be like today. Because we've lost the concept of sanctity. We lost the concept of church and what its true character should be and what it should truly be like. And the problem is they'd lost that. Its purpose, listen, they lost any real understanding of its purpose. Its purpose was to be a place of prayer. Its purpose was to be a place where God's word is taught. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, or Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, he said, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He said, this is a place, church is a place, my house is a place where people should be able to come and have a clear presentation of the truth. Right. A place of prayer, a place of truth. And if there's no truth greater that we ought to hear than the truth of the gospel. Amen. And how to be saved and how to live for him. And we ought to never make apology for being truthful about why you need to be saved, how to get saved. And we should never make apology for being truthful about sin. Kind of felt alone on that one. We should never be shy about making the truth of sin clear. We should never back away from the idea that God's got something to say about how we live and how we conduct ourselves and how we raise our families. And we should never shy away from that out of fear of hurting people's feelings or making the customer mad. Now, we shouldn't go around making people mad just because we know how to. But at the same time, we should never step back and say, well, we're not going to preach this, and we're not going to deal with that, and we're not going to address that issue because that might offend somebody and they might not come. Well, I hope they come back. We want them to come back, but it doesn't change truth. Right. And when you get into tailoring the message to keep the customer happy, you are in trouble. Yeah. Amen. And this ought to be a place where we can find the truth. And the thing about truth is, I don't always like it. Yeah. I like the idea of truth. I just don't always like the idea of how truth sometimes impacts me. Because I don't always like the truth about me. This is a place where Bible preaching and teaching ought to be taught. It's not a zoo. It's not a theater. It's not a place that's convenience is the first concern. This is a place where God might be glorified in a way that's keeping with his character. It's not a concert hall. It's a place where Bible preaching and teaching is to be the main attraction. It's a place where the music is supposed to glorify God, not just excite us, and should lead to the message. It's a place where time to time I ought to be encouraged. Amen. But it's also a place where from time to time I ought to leave thinking to myself, woe is me, for I have sinned. It ought to be a place where I leave from some time thinking to myself, I need to make some changes in my life. Amen. It ought to be a place where we should sometimes be uplifted, but it also ought to be a place where sometimes my choices are challenged and my actions are challenged and my priorities are challenged because we're sinners. And I understand why many people neglect church today. I understand it. The reason I understand it is because they see nothing different than themselves. Right. Sadly, though, like I said, contemporary Christianity draws big crowds, but they have forgotten a few things. They have forgotten what biblical worship is like. Look over in Psalm 5 so we can wrap this up. Psalm 5. They've forgotten what biblical worship is like. Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. They've forgotten the fact that worship is not about raising your hands in the air and singing a moving song. It's about fearing him. It's about respect and admiration, reverence for Almighty God. What worship is about. We've lost that. It's become a concert. They've forgotten that the purpose of the Lord's churches is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Something's wrong, friend, when we're supposed to be the pillar and the ground of truth. This is supposed to be the one place you can come and hear sound doctrine. Right. But yet churches boast of the fact that we don't preach doctrine. We don't focus on doctrine, which is kind of crazy since doctrine simply means teaching. It ought to be a place where we should never apologize for preaching and teaching sound doctrine. That's how you grow, learning doctrine, what the Word of God says about God, what the Bible says about sin, what the Bible says about gender, what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about all these things. That's what doctrine is. It ought to be a place where we come in here. It ought to be a place where, as I said, music glorifies the Lord. It ought to be a place where we're uplifted and challenged, and all of those things are true. When it comes to contemporary Christianity, they've forgotten that, and they've forgotten that the commission is threefold. Some Baptists have forgotten about that. Praise the Lord for people who get saved, but there's a threefold commission, not a onefold commission. It's get them saved, administer scriptural ordinances, and to disciple them and grow them into something. Because we don't want to just see people saved. We want to see people saved and see their lives changed. Right. I want them to think different, act different, dress different, smell different, think different. Things are funny than they used to think. Because that's what God does. Yes. And it's a threefold. We have forgotten that. They've made the sanctuary common. And when you bring these things up, rather than self-examination, what we hear many times is the same thing the Pharisees said in verse 18. Who do you think you are to say such things? This is the state of things that we're in today. We should never make apology for the fact that we are what we've been. Amen. Should never make apology for that. Would I love to see everybody come and stay? Sure. If they're going the same direction we are. Amen. I'd love to see that. But we're not trying to be the church for everybody. Right. Say amen. We're just trying to do what we think God would have us do. And stay true to his word and the purpose of the New Testament church. Are we perfect? No. I'm not perfect. Pastor's not perfect. People aren't perfect. If you'd be better, I might be better. But none of us are perfect. And we're not the perfect church, and we're not the only one. And we should never apologize for who we are. Now let me close with this. Here's the serious problem. That's all serious, I guess, but here's the really serious problem. This is not about what flavor of church I prefer. This is not about church choice. This is not about the fact, well, you know, you're doing your thing, we're doing ours. There's cost to this. there's serious cost to when churches are no longer what they were designed to be. In John chapter 2, look at verse 20 so we can quit. And he said, the Jews, 46 years, the Jews said, 46 years of this temple and building wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. He said to them, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. He's talking about his body. He's talking about the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's what he's discussing. And I want you to notice, though, they're utterly clueless about it. Now, you need to remember where he is. He's dealing with the religious leaders in the house of God, and they're utterly confused about what the gospel is. Do you understand that this has serious cost and serious consequence? It's about far more than what kind of music we prefer, or what kind of worship style we prefer, or what kind of whatever it is we prefer, or what flavor of Bible we prefer. There's cost to all of this. You know, and it's sad that a lot of people who attend church are like these guys in John 2, who attend the temple all the time, but they couldn't tell you what the gospel really is. Yes. You know, few can define it as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where he says, I preached unto you that which was delivered unto me, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, and he rose again so that we might be saved. I'm paraphrasing that part, so that we might be delivered from our sins. Do you know how many people could define the gospel in the modern church age that we live in? If you ask them, well, what's the gospel? Some of them will be smart enough to know, well, that's the what's good news. But they have no idea what it is. They have no idea that the gospel is the substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again in the power of the Father, victorious over sin and victorious over death. And he rose again so that we might be saved. And he did all of that because we're sinners deserving of death, and we should have died. Oh, come on. We should have died. We deserve to die because we're the violators of God's law. He died as the just for the unjust. And somehow in the power of God, when I accept him as my Savior, God takes what Jesus did, applies it to my debt, to my account, and I am gloriously and miraculously saved and delivered from condemnation and made a child of God by way of the new birth. Amen. And we have countless people who visit, who say they go to church all the time and have no clue what the gospel is. I'm not belittling them. I blame everywhere they've been to church. How sad it is to attend church and not know the gospel. You wonder where those people come from, where it says they stand before the Lord, and he said, depart from me, I never knew you. And they said, but Lord. I've met Sunday school teachers who have taught Sunday school for 20 years and couldn't tell you what the gospel is. Something is wrong. Now, you may attend a church where the gospel's preached and you ain't listening. But something's wrong when you go to church all the time and there's cost to this. I was visiting, I got to quit, but I was visiting with I was at a hospital making a hospital visit, back when you could make hospital visits. And so I was making a hospital visit and I ran into this hospital chaplain. Seemed like a nice enough guy, so we were standing there talking. And this is a hospital chaplain, you know, where people are sick and dying. And we're sitting there talking, and I asked him, I said, you know, I said, just out of curiosity, because I was kind of wondering where he was. So I said, just out of curiosity, let's say for a minute, you know, that I'm in here and I'm dying, and I were to ask you, you know, hey, I'm about to die. You know, what do I have to do to know for sure I'm going to heaven? And his response was this. He says, He says, you know, that's a good question. And it is a good question. One he should have known the answer to. And I, at that point, I was glad to myself I wasn't laying there dying because he had no idea. And I'm not making fun of him. I'm just saying this is the way it is, and there's cost to this. Now, if you go to church and you don't know for sure that you're saved, what are you doing? Now, if you come here, you're hearing the gospel, so I don't know what you're doing. But if you go to church all the time and you're not saved, what are you doing? Why not get saved? And do what God wants you to do. And if you're coming all the time and you're not sure that you're saved, man, get some answers. Have the humility to say, like all of us had to say, man, I need some help. I want to make sure I'm okay. I want to know for certain that I'm saved. I want to know from the Bible that I'm saved. Could somebody help me? Man, we wouldn't think poorly of you. We would think that's great. And if you've gone to church off and on for years and you can't define the gospel, you need to find some place to go where you can hear the truth. And instead of trying to find a church that makes you feel comfortable and happy, you need to find one where you can hear the truth and make changes to your life. And if you get saved, start making those changes, you might find that you feel comfortable and happy in such a place. This passage ends with a lot of those who are around the temple claiming to have made a profession. But it says that Jesus wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew that their profession was empty and fake. This is the problem when God's house is no longer a place of truth, but a place of the commercial, a place of the excitement. You get a lot of people who make professions, but God won't commit himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. And I can't think, the only thing more sad than being lost, I think, is to live your life, Brother Mason, think you're saved. Because somebody told you, it's okay, you're all right. God loves you. He won't hold that against you. Jesus just, he's not judgmental like that. Just believe in Jesus. Pray this prayer after me and everything will be fine. And then to die and find out that you were lost. Amen. What a horrible state of affair. That's different than the guy who just says, well, I hear you, but I'm not getting saved. To think that you're saved because somebody led you to believe that you were. What a horrible state to be in. You know, this morning, we're not the only ones. But I'm thankful that God has allowed us to remain what we are. And you know, at Calvary Baptist Church, they said we should never apologize for what we are. We're not perfect. We're not seeking to remain. We don't think we're the only ones. As I said, we're not perfect. But we should be seeking to remain the church that we used to be and should be. Not tailoring ourselves to be the church for everyone, but making anyone feel welcome who comes to hear God's word and to make application of it to our life. Things have changed a lot in 53 years, and there's a cost to that change. And to be frank, that's a cost I don't want to bear. I'd rather have 15 people and be what we should be than have 1,500 and be that which is the problem, not the answer. There's a cost to change today, and that's something we shouldn't be willing to bear. If you're not saved, if you're not saved, you don't need self-improvement. You don't need somebody to tell you you're going to be okay. You need somebody to tell you the gospel and how to make application of it to your life. And then you need to accept it and receive it by way of repentance and faith. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know that for certain. And if you're sitting in this room this morning and you're not 100% sure that you're saved and you couldn't really define how to even get saved really with any confidence, you need to get some help and some answers. When we get the invitation, why don't you just come down front, let's take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. It'd be a lot easier for me just to pat you on the head and tell you that you're okay, it's going to be all right, but it's not going to be okay or all right if you're not saved. And we'd love to help you with that. We sure would. And then get busy being discipled and growing and learning in Him. And come to His house because this is the place that Jesus loves, His house. He has a zeal and a passion for it, as we all should. Amen. Stand with me if you would.